Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. And let me invite you to stand as we read the first 14 verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we begin our Bible conference on the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 is a grand, grand passage in Scripture. And the task of coming to this passage this morning is overwhelming. It's overwhelming to me. There's so much here. It's overwhelming in its content. And as I was thinking about the task this morning, it reminded me of an illustration I had come across some time ago. Last September, in a small town in rural Illinois, a local newspaper, the Daily Journal, teamed up with Mario's Supermarket to sponsor a promotion called the Grocery Grab. Now, immediately, you're wondering, what does this have to do with the grandness of Ephesians? We will see. This contest had two winners, and each of the winners had 90 seconds to grab as many groceries as they possibly could. The first winner was a senior citizen by the name of Gloria Toledo. Now, Gloria was not inclined to surrender her dignity as she shopped for 90 seconds. So, according to the reporter on the scene, Gloria sauntered along very politely, taking only what she could really use, and even declined any more items, although she had a few more seconds on her timer. And so she did not put all that many things in her grocery cart. Justin Morrison, however, had no such inhibitions. He raced through the aisles. He made a beeline for the meat counter. And there he met Pastor Daniel. He made a quick stop to the frozen shrimp and chicken nugget section, probably to pacify wife and little ones waiting nearby, says the reporter. Before the timer halted, his grab was $590 worth of groceries. So what does this have to do with Ephesians? I will tell you. Pastor Daniel says we will all come and teach to you about a half a chapter a week. And he has been asked, How will they do it, seeing how long it takes you to get through a passage of Scripture? And he says, that's not my problem. So we have 90 seconds, as it were, to look at so much. So our approach this morning is we're going to try to have a little bit of Gloria's composure and a little bit of Justin's efficiency as we look at this text this morning. Our plan this morning is simple. First, we're going to overview these 14 verses, especially verses 3 through 14, just so we can get an overall sense of what Paul has for us in this passage. And then we'll take a closer look at verses 3 through 6, and then we'll make a brief application and we'll be done this morning. As we look at verse 3, we see something in Paul's writing that if we compare it to the other things that Paul writes, it is not what we expect to see. Normally, when we look at a Pauline writing, he is going to give a blessing and then move right into a thankfulness for what he sees in the lives of the believers. We don't see this here. And so there's a little bit of something that we don't expect. Some commentators have been so befuddled with these verses that they almost have this same speechlessness in their commentaries that we have when we look at this passage. It is as though someone has taken a 2-liter of Coke and shaken it up as hard as they can before you come in. And then they say, help yourself. When you take open the cap, you're not expecting what's coming. This is what's happening here. There is this great explosion of praise to God. And this explosion it's so unexpected, and it's so verbose. It's all in one sentence. Now, your translators have done you a great service by breaking up verses 3 through 14 into several sentences. But can you imagine verses 3 through 14 being one sentence? One of my grammar teachers was Carol White. I don't know if Carol is here this morning. Carol White is an incredible English teacher and an incredible grammarian. And when my grammar was not what it ought to be, she assured me that I could change. Where there is a will, there is a way. And the will of Mrs. White was stronger than mine. One of the things I was taught is that run-on sentences are a no-no. And one commentator says, and this commentator is not a Bible believer, but he says this: this is the worst Greek grammar I've ever seen in my life. But you know, sometimes when people are taken with something that is so grand to them, they cannot find the words, and they certainly cannot find the grammar. If you have any doubt, how many of you have little ones? And they see something exciting, and they come up to you, and there's just this explosion, and it just runs on and on. When we are taken with something that compels us beyond our capacity to express it, we have this explosion of nouns and verbs and thoughts. And so even as we read it, it's a challenge to read because it just goes on and it goes on and it goes on. But there's great meaning here. And so let's take a moment and look at this passage. Let's read verse 3 and then see some of the developing thoughts that comes off of this verse. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. This is a great statement. This grammatically is the statement that governs the entire sentence. Blessed be God. who has blessed us. God is in the blessing business. We are in the blessing business. And Paul says, I'm getting ready to talk to you about the glories of the church. And that's what the book of Ephesians is about. The glories of the church. But I cannot even begin to tell you about the glory of the church until I tell you about the glory of God. God has done things in His way, and it is a way that is so glorious, it overflows to us in spiritual blessings. How does it read here in verse 3? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I want you to take note of this phrase, in the heavenly places. If you have the King James, it reads, in the heavenlies. Now, I was reared on the King James, and so, you know, I had a tough time understanding what certain phrases meant. Well, my strategy as a young guy, when I was reading the King James, was if I see something I don't understand, I'll say to myself, maybe one day I'll understand it. Let's keep reading. It seemed to me, as I was reading this, in the heavenlies, I would close my eyes and I would see clouds and harps and mist and flashes of light. I would see a lot of nothingness. And I would go, well, I do remember someone saying once that you could be so heavenly minded you were of no earthly good. That must be what this passage is talking about. But as you read through the book of Ephesians, Paul keeps referring to the heavenlies. In fact, 5 times in this book, you see the phrase, in the heavenlies. Most translators have done us a service by saying, in the heavenly places, or in the heavenly realm. There is a great temptation on our part when we hear this phrase to take it in our mind and put it on the shelf. Because we can't conceive of it. Well, you know, there might be some spiritual people out there who have a handle on what that's about, but I can't see how this relates to me or my world. I'm sure it was important to Paul, but I can't deal with that. Paul thinks, and the Lord thinks, that this is incredibly important for us. The heavenly realm is not the realm where things don't matter, or where spiritual people lock themselves up and imagine the mist. It is the realm of God. It is the ultimate reality. It is not the reality of the things that we experience. That does not mean it's not true reality. In fact, it is the truest reality. Because we all know our time here is short. And then there is another reality that is very long. It is a true reality. It is an unending reality. It is a reality that is dominated by God and His purposes and His joys and His will. It is true reality. It is what matters to God. And in our great quest to be relevant to our culture, could we pause for a minute and think what it means to be relevant to our God? If we would, then we would pause and look at this phrase, and as it is used in the book of Ephesians, we will see this is what matters to God. This is God's realm. This is God's world. This is the way God looks at things. And oh, how much better we would be if we looked at things the same way. This is how God is looking at things, and this is how the Apostle Paul is urging us to look at things. That God has done something grand for us and glorious for us. He has given us every spiritual blessing. And if we follow the verbs and the verb forms that develop in the rest of the passage, we are going to see 5 blessings. Let's take a quick survey of these. Blessing number 1, verse 4. And this might be helpful for you if you like to mark in your Bibles. These are the verb forms that give an explanation to the main thought. The main thought is, blessed be God, for he has blessed us. And then there's this little connector, even as, or just as, or in as much as. So the spiritual blessings that fall off of this are a development of God being blessed. Okay, blessing number one. He chose us. Verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Blessing number two in verse 7. In him we have redemption. In him we have redemption. Blessing number three. Verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. And we're going to see more of this in the book of Ephesians, where at one point in time, we simply thought that God was working through the Old Testament law and that the people of Israel were God's chosen people. But now God has shown us something new that he had not shown before. The church, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, joining Israel and Gentiles into one body. Blessing number four is in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. This is a very interesting one, and one that we will not have time to develop this morning. But I would bring one thing to your attention that I think is very interesting. There are various ways of translating this, and it's a difficult word to translate because the word that is translated, we have obtained an inheritance, appears once in the New Testament, and it's right here. But the key observation that many commentators have made, and I think it is very helpful, is that this verb is in the passive and should be translated as a passive. Which means, if we follow the New English Bible, which I think has a better handle on translating this, in him we have been appointed as an inheritance. It is not that we are doing the inheriting, but as in a passive verb, the subject receives the action of the verb. In other words, this is a recapitulation of God's electing work. A second round of praise, as it were, for God's sovereign choosing of those who will be his. Our fifth blessing is in verse 11. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, here's the fifth blessing, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So, we have the blessing of being chosen by God in verses 4 through 6, the blessing of being redeemed and forgiven, verses 7 and 8, the blessing of knowing God's plan for the church in verses 9 and 10, the blessing of being appointed to salvation, verses 11 and 12, and the blessing of being sealed with the Spirit, verses 13 through 14. Let's take a closer look at the first blessing, with verses 3 through 6, he chose us. He chose us. This introduces one of the more difficult subjects in Scripture, and that is the subject of election. And at first I thought, you know, the doctrine of election is a difficult doctrine, and if we talk about this in church, there's going to be a lot of questions. And I don't want to answer those questions. So let me see if I can find some verses here in Ephesians chapter 1 that don't talk about election. There's not much left. So I concluded it was God's will for us to talk about this morning. This is a great and grand and glorious truth. And it is difficult. Why is the doctrine of God choosing those whom will be saved. Why is it difficult? For one reason. If God is doing the choosing, how can I be doing the choosing? Where is human responsibility if God is deciding all that happens with my salvation? And there have been some individuals in church history who have seen this doctrine and have drawn the conclusion, well, if God is controlling everything, then we don't need to do anything. So if God wants to save the people on the other side of the world, that's God's problem. I don't need to be worried about that. And that mentality generated considerable angst with this doctrine. I think if we look phrase by phrase at what this doctrine teaches and how Paul describes God's choosing act, I think it will be very helpful for us, and we'll understand what God is doing. It will not answer all of our questions, but I think it will put our mind in the proper frame. Let's look at verse 4. And I want to suggest to you that there are seven truths concerning God's electing work of sinners to salvation. Seven truths. Very simple, very compact, but a meditation for us this morning as we consider God's greatness in His choosing. Number one, God chose us in Him. In Him He chose us. That is, by virtue of putting us in Christ. That is the work of God that joins us to Jesus forever. Theologians have called this union with Christ. That's when you are saved, you are forever joined. And now by virtue of everything that He has, you have. Everything that He is, you are in the sight of God. And because of this, and with this in mind, and with this interest, God has chosen you for salvation. The second truth concerning God's choosing of believers, verse 4. And here's the timing. The first is with respect to our status in Christ. The second is this. The timing before the foundation of the world. The timing of God's choosing is highlighted for us. Why is the time important? It underscores a very key point, that there was nothing in the creation that moved God to choose. There was nothing in you. You did not exist. There was no history. There was no creation. There was merely the will of the Lord. It was His pleasure to choose us. And that is why the timing is emphasized for us here. So the first truth is in Him, or by virtue of our status. The second truth is the timing of election, and that is before the foundation of the world. The third truth follows afterward, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, what we are about to see in truths 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is a package of ideas, three of which are called ideas of purpose. And some people like to make a distinction between purpose and intended result and goal, and I'm not sure that's very helpful. And something that has sorted this out for me, it has, believe it or not, been watching the World Cup recently. Now, I'm one of those dumb Americans who has not come to fully appreciate what the rest of the world appreciates in soccer. My idea of soccer is going to my son's soccer game. Now, when 8, 9, and 10-year-olds get together and play soccer, there's a goalie on one end, there's a goalie on the other end, and there's
There's 20 kids in one big ball, either trying to kick the ball or trying to kick one another. And then the ball squirts out of the pack, and then the whole pack chases the ball. And I think to myself, is this a game of purpose? Okay. Then I watch the World Cup. And I really enjoyed the game of soccer. Hey, these guys are good. These guys, if you had asked me, a couple months ago, what's the game of soccer all about, I would have said, well, you kick the ball in the net. That's the purpose. And whoever kicks the ball in the net the most wins. But there's a whole lot of stuff that goes on in between the goals and doesn't seem to be much more purposeful than what my kids do. But as I watched these guys play soccer, I realized, this guy with the ball, he has a purpose to defeat his opponent. And then the team has another purpose, and that is to put the ball in a scoring position. And then, of course, the ultimate goal is to score the ball in the net. And so I'm seeing a kind of a three-tiered purpose here in playing soccer. And so there's such a thing as purposes that are here and now, purposes that are ultimate, and maybe some purposes in between. And I think this is what we are seeing here now as we look at God's purpose in electing. And here's the first of three purposes. Purpose number one, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Immediately when you are saved, you are declared righteous. You say, I'm not perfect. I mean, I have trusted Christ, but I am not perfect. When the Lord looks at you, He sees the cleanliness and the purity and the beauty of the one in whom you are. He sees Jesus. And you're clean. And you're holy. And He came here for you to do that. Let's keep reading. The fourth truth begins in verse 5. Here's a restatement of God's choosing action. He predestined us. And here's my fourth truth, and if I can complicate this a little bit, the second purpose. He predestined us for adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. Now, think about that for a moment. If you had a child, and someone in a very cruel way killed your child purposefully. And after a period of time, you came to the place where you felt you should forgive this person, this murderer. It's one thing to forgive. It's another thing to adopt. That those of us who were the enemies of God, who spat in the face of God every day by virtue of who we were and what we did. And if you have any doubt as to that, we're going to see in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 18. Darkened. This is the unbeliever. This is you and me prior to Christ. Darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance, hardness of heart. Look at chapter 2. Just scan back over to chapter 2. Dead in our trespasses and sin. I'm in verse 1. In which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And God would call us sons? That borders something beyond our ability to grasp. And if we can just pause for a moment by way of application, do we really understand what this means? Is our heart filled with gratitude knowing what we were and what our destiny was? And to know what we are and what our destiny will be because of Christ? And how tempting it is to come into a service like this Sunday after Sunday and have our minds on other things and to sing the songs half-heartedly because we know the words and we know the ideas and we know the thoughts and we have the sense in us, been there, done that. We have many who have once sat in these seats, who have gone on to glory. I wonder what they would say if they could tell us what they are enjoying now. You see, they are in the heavenlies. True reality has become theirs. And oh, I can only imagine what they would say to us. You're going to die one day yourself. Why are you wasting your life consumed with things that you know don't matter? We need desperately a vision of eternal things. We need that desperately. And Paul gives that to us here, and this can be ours if we will awake to heavenly realities. Let's look quickly at Paul, the fifth truth concerning God's election. He has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus. Through Jesus. That is, all of these things, and we're going to see this all throughout Ephesians, that there is a constant invoking of the name of Christ, because without Him, there is nothing to talk about. There is no church. There is no redemption. There is no forgiveness. There is no peace. There is no holiness. There is no purpose. There is nothing. If Christ is not a part of the equation. And you, as you read through Ephesians, you may see, oh, there's this constant invoking of the name of the Lord. And that is as a reminder that we not lose focus, that all of this is because of Christ. Our adoption is through Him. Purpose number six, and purpose number six follows this. Election is according to the purpose of His will. It is according only to what is the purpose of His will. And then, quickly, truth number seven, and this is the third and ultimate purpose, what some commentators would call the goal, to the praise of His glorious grace. It is so that in the end, we are doing what we were made to do. We were made to praise God. And it's to bring us to the point so that we are being, as a created person, all that God created us to be. To bring Him the highest pleasure by praising the glory of His character. We see this again. We see this phrase again here in at the end of verse 12. So that we who were the hope, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In the few moments that we have left, I want to ask one question and briefly try to bring some thought to it. And that is this question. How do we reconcile God's sovereign choosing of believers with our responsibility? The answer is, I cannot answer that for you. But I don't need to. And I'm going to tell you why. The Bible clearly teaches that God has chosen believers for salvation. This is no accident. It is in the plan of God. The Bible also clearly teaches that there is responsibility for believers to share the gospel and for unbelievers to bow their knee to the Lordship of Christ in saving faith. What has been very helpful to me, though, is coming to the point where I have seen in Scripture that these truths are not far apart from one another in the minds of the biblical authors. In fact, they are very near toward one another. It is not as though we have to try to reconcile them. In fact, biblical writers have put the two doctrines side by side. And what does that teach us? They knew the implications of proclaiming God's sovereignty and proclaiming human responsibility. I want to take you to a couple of passages because we can see that these two doctrines are compatible. We don't have to make them compatible. The authors of Scripture have done this for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. And there are a number of passages. We could spend a couple of hours easily going through all the passages. I just want to take you to a couple. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. This is a very well-known passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. The context is that the Lord has been rebuking the unrepentant cities, Capernaum and Chorazin and Tyre and Sidon. Look at verse 28, a very familiar verse. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Is this a passage that emphasizes God's electing work or human responsibility? Human responsibility. Come to me. Look one verse ahead of verse 28. Look at verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is laying out the sovereignty of God and human responsibility side by side. It is not something to be reconciled by the force of our puny logic. It is something to stand back and say, that is greater than me. But these are being taught side by side. Let's turn to another passage, John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, we see God's sovereign choosing and human responsibility side by side. Let's begin in verse 36. This is in the bread of life discourse. Jesus, having broken the bread, having gone to the other side of the sea, he is followed by those who want to find more bread. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to understand that what's at stake here is not your next meal. What's at stake here is eternity. You need the bread that comes from heaven. This is the context. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I would raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son believes in him
and should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day.
So here we see in verse 37, everyone whom the Father gives me will come.
And here in verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that whoever looks to me for eternal life will believe.
And there are many other passages in Scripture where we could see this. Romans 8:28, how does that go? Someone tell me, how does that go? All right, let's turn.
I want you to look at the wording here. The wording of some verses has become so commonplace to our mind that sometimes we don't really pick up what is significant in the passage.
Okay? Romans 8:28 is a passage that has been so comforting to us throughout the year. But notice the rich truth here. Okay? And we know that all things work together.
Here, for good, I'm going to go with King James here. And then look at the phrases that follow. For those who love God. For those who are called according to his purpose.
Who's doing the loving?
Oh, we are.
Who's doing the calling?
God is.
These two truths are all throughout Scripture. And if you keep your antennas up as you read through, you will see this over and over and over again, which underscores the one point I want to bring to you, and that is this truth of God choosing us. I grieve to tell you this, but there are some who honestly and with good intent say, don't read Ephesians 1. It's dangerous stuff to read, and not until you're older should you read it, because it may corrupt you. I have heard this. It is a great grief to my heart, and it is a grief to the heart of God, because this is here to bring praise to God. It is here to hold his glorious character before us so that we are overwhelmed. So that we say with Paul, from him and to him and through him are all things. His ways are inscrutable. His ways are past finding out. This is a great God that we serve. And we are foolhardy when we think we can fit him in a box that is here to serve us at our pleasure and our whim. Rather, he is a great and glorious God who has looked down on us and he has had pity and mercy on us. When we come to that point where we see that God did not have to choose us, but he did, it will change the way we see God. And that's what Paul wants us to do. And we can look at this grand doctrine of election and say, what? This is all great theology. So what about tomorrow when I go to work? Is this really practical? Or is this just the stuff that you guys who are in seminary like to talk about? What is the practice that Paul has for us here? It's right here in verse 3. It's the main idea. The one practice for us, if we can take away from this passage, there is one practice that our biblical author, inspired by the Spirit, has for us. Blessed be God. I'm afraid that perhaps in our quest to be relevant and in our quest to be practical, that we have taken the Christian life and we have reduced it to what can I do that will change my life, make my life better, or perhaps make the life of someone around me better. And there are places and passages in Scripture directed toward that. But have we come to the place where being practical has nothing to do with our activity in reference to God? Do you think it's practical to have a time of devotion in the morning? Or does that seem like something, well, I know I should do it. I should read my Bible. I should pray. Because that's what good Christians do. Rather than, there is a reality bigger than what's waiting when I go out the front door. I am living before my God every day. And one day, and I don't know when that day is, He is going to call me home. And my great God owns my heart. And I am on this planet to do one thing, bring glory to His name. The most practical thing in the mind of God that you can do is to do what you were put here to do, and that is to bring glory to His name. To get on your knees in your closet, in private, close the door, and say, Lord, thank You. Bless Your name. You are kind. You are holy. Your name is beautiful. I am Yours. Thank You for redeeming me. Has that become impractical for us? It can become very practical for us because it can be the practice that we desire the most because it's the practice that God ordained for us. Ephesians is a weighty book. Not simply because there's lots of words and lots of complex sentences, but because it asks much of us. It calls us to a very high calling. And the calling is not for us to gratify ourselves with whatever religion can bring to our lives. It is the call for us to have a reorientation of our life to God and to bring Him pleasure. And that is what our lives are about. And all of a sudden, all of this becomes unbelievably practical. So will you do that as you read through the book of Ephesians? Let me encourage you. Don't stick your big toe into the pool of Ephesians. Jump in. Swim. Read Ephesians. Read Ephesians again. And read Ephesians again. This summer is a grand opportunity for you to have your mind renewed, conditioned to think God's thoughts after Him. I would challenge you to do that as we continue our study throughout the summer in the book of Ephesians. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for Your kindness and for the glory of this passage and for the power of Your work and for, in Your mercy, kindly choosing us to be Your children. Oh God, I pray that this truth would dominate and transform us.